We are continuing with our study of the book of Genesis, and I hope that you can appreciate, at least to some extent, the steady working through a book. And because we come across things that we might not otherwise choose if we were just left to our own devices, choose to speak on, such as the passage before us today. But there's something here that is of real value and of service to us. And so let's look into this. We're in Genesis chapter 25. Our verses begin with verse 27 and go down to the end of the chapter, verse 34. And we find this. When the boys grew up, and we know already that we're talking about Esau and Jacob, when the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. When Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I'm famished." Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, "First sell me your birthright." And Esau said, "Behold, I'm about to die. So what use then is the birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "First swear to me." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now, just a quick note before we get into this. A birthright, back in the olden days, was that privilege that the firstborn enjoyed. This was, and he would get sometimes twice as much as all the other kids. And so if your dad's either Abraham or Isaac, it'd be quite sizable inheritance, double that of what your younger brother would get if there's just the two of you, sort of like Michael and Carrie. Did you get twice as much? Didn't get a thing, did you? Your inheritance is sitting right next to you. And so that's the idea here. In our family, it was the same. I was the executor of my dad's estate. And I could have pressed the biblical principle, but I said, no, the will said split it, so okay. And that's what we did, right down the middle. It wasn't always that way, though. And this is something that Esau despised. Before we look any further, let's do ask the Lord to help us with a word of prayer. Lord, bless this time we have in your word. We fully admit, Lord, that it is a wonder and a marvel that you speak to men through men. And Lord, it's perhaps no wonder. Remember, you've spoken through donkeys before. Even today, Lord, speak to us and help us as we look into the scripture, and may the truth here be written large upon our heart. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, it seems that we've just gotten started on Isaac's story, doesn't it? We've just said goodbye to Abraham and just started with Isaac, and all of a sudden, our attention is being drawn away from Isaac himself to his two sons, Esau and Jacob. Does that look like an interruption to you? Just ask the question. Possibly, but actually, in all actuality, these two boys are Isaac's story, aren't they? Or at least they're woven so close, it becomes part of the story. Which one of you parents would write your own autobiography and leave your kids out? That's a footnote if it needs mentioning at all. No, you learned more about life by having kids than by not having them. And it is so large an experience in you that your children are a big part of your story. Well, These two boys, for instance, they are an answer to this man's prayers, lots of prayers, long waiting, much travail, much grief, much impatience yielding to patience, much of this. That's part of the story, isn't it? But even more, these two boys here, I guess we can't call them boys at this point. It says when the boys grew up, verse 27. So now we're looking at them in their early manhood. How old are they here? The boys grew up. But I want to take a guess. It's pointless. We don't need to say it. I will say this, that the writer of Hebrews says when Moses grew up, he was how old? 40. That's right. Well, these two boys, we can't call them boys any longer. These two men are an example, and they are an illustration of God's ways with him and to him, and with so many of us and to so many of us more. Now, so for instance, so far in Genesis, we have seen God's choice, God's electing love as it works itself through families. And often, when it focuses on a family with a couple of kids, which one's taken? In the story of Cain and Abel, you've got a firstborn, Cain, and then you've got Abel, who is the chosen one, or at least the one through whom the promise runs. And then, of course, he was slain, and God raises up another. He doesn't go back to Cain, does he? He gives another one. He gives Seth. Or in the case of Ishmael, who was the firstborn, Isaac the second was the chosen one. This should start feeling familiar to him, especially when Rebecca comes back from her prayer time with the story. You know, God said to me, there's two nations in my womb, and one is going to be stronger than the other, and one is going to serve the other, and it will be, in fact, the younger who will serve. No, I got that backwards. The older will serve the younger. And so you've got Esau and Jacob here. Esau is the firstborn, and Jacob the one through whom the promise will run. At the very end of the Old Testament, you know what God is saying? He's arguing with his people because they're arguing with him. You don't love us. How can you say that? What does he say? Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. Not hated like we hate the persons of the opposing political party, but hated in the sense of that's not his choice. The choice goes this way, not that way. And so we have this picture of God's choice, God's electing love running through families. You'd think that Isaac would be all over this, but Rebecca actually seems to be more in tune with this than Isaac does. And so these stories, these sons, I'm saying, are actually a picture to the man here, a picture of his own life and a picture of God's dealings with him. Now, before we go any further, what's the point of all that? Why talk about God choosing this one and not choosing that one? Why look at one life that he says the blessing goes this way and another life that that he just says, not you? What's the point here? And I think Paul answers this beautifully. And see, I won't tell you just yet where I'm reading. See if you can put this back together. It is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. Where am I? Someone say Romans 9? You are now, aren't you? For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. That's Abraham's story. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. And this becomes Isaac's story. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, whatever Esau was going to do or whatever Jacob was going to do, but because of him who calls. And it was said thus, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. All right, the purpose of God, as Paul puts it there. What was his purpose? What are we seeing about God's purpose in the book of Genesis? Well, he's about the work of reversing the effects of the fall. And the way he's chosen to do this is to raise up a family. And out of that family, there's going to come forth a seed. And this seed will be the Savior of the race. And he will be given to all mankind out of this one family. And Jesus said, and as he spoke to this point, he said to this woman of Samaria, salvation is of the Jews. And so God was raising up this family from which salvation could jump over time and mountains and oceans and come and touch you. I think that's wonderful. It's glorious. We sit here in hope today with a confidence that God, who cannot lie, is accomplishing those glorious purposes to redeem men. All right. And that purpose might be seen, that it might be seen as God's work. It comes through unlikely men, and you could put in parentheses almost unlikable men. I don't find initially Jacob a very likable character, and I sure don't like Esau. God's doing something in that family, isn't he? And he's showing it that it's not dependent upon human personality, and it's not dependent upon what a man does, good or bad. It's just God's doing something, and he's going to use men that may be unlikely. He's going to work in situations that are improbable, if not impossible. And so that there's one thing that's going to stand at the end of the day, God's promise. It's the one constant that runs throughout this book. And it's challenged here in this chapter by this man. It's challenged here in another chapter by another situation. You get the promise up here, and it's being challenged by yet something else. And yet God's plan always stands, doesn't it? It's a beautiful thing. It's a glorious thing. And I tell you, the whole study of the book of Genesis ought to tremendously encourage us about the church in these last days. We think, I had a man say to me one day, give up on the church in America because God has. You know that from God, do you? I think he thought that he knew that from God. And I thought, I can't. And I didn't tell. Maybe I did. I don't remember. No, God has not given up on the church. He is accomplishing his work. He was doing his deed. I have seen, since that man told me that foul bit of bad news, I have seen men saved. I've seen churches founded. I've seen movements work. I've seen answers to prayer. No, God has not given up. God has not given up, and his promise stands. And it should encourage us here, as we say, over here in little old Nacogdoches, that God's watching over his word to perform it. The most improbable places, here with the most improbable, unlikely people, us, we should feel kind of a kindredness to this section right here. The promise stands as the one constant here. Now, the other lesson that we can draw on this passage here is focused for us, and as our reading had it there, back in Hebrews 12. And so let me read a little bit of that to you again. You've heard this and listened to this point again. See to it, he says, that no one comes short of the grace of God. He's speaking to the whole church, isn't he? A church full of, we understand a Hebrew fellowship. It was a Hebrew Christians, they were meeting, and he's trying to get them off their dead center to something more living. It says, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled by that. And I've got a little semicolon, and the thought continues, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. And not a very good one. Have you ever had lentil stew? We did once just to see what the fuss was all about, and we thought, huh, that's like split pea soup, only not as good. So he sold it for a single meal, and he goes on, for you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. Now he says that he is an immoral and a godless man. The concern here, of course, as we study this, and we hope to end with this thought, the concern here is the behavior in the church, the behavior of one another with each other, that in our fellowship there be nothing like this. And he uses this as a reference point, and he points all the way back to this story here. It says, now don't let that even be named among you. Let there be no godless, no immoral person like Esau was. What's he saying? Let there be no unregenerate behavior among regenerate men. Or if I can put this to you like Tozer might, let not the twice born act as if they're only once born. And if there was not that concern, he would not have pointed back to that story. You'd say, oh, no, we're the chosen ones. We're the ones to whom the promise runs. That being so, there would be no warnings in Scripture at all, would there? There'd be none of this, look to yourselves, look to your own feet, watch where you're going, take care. The Word of God is a lamp to you and a light to your path. Use it. Walk in its light. None of that would be there. We'd just get to skip our way off to glory, but it is not that way. The second born, twice born, I mean, they need the Word of God urging and goading them. And we hope to finish with that thought. But now, again, what was said about Esau? Well, the man's term was immoral, and then he used the word godless. Victor Hamilton said this once, and I'll quote him. He said, that means this. It means to be bereft of any spiritual values. It means to put the needs of the immediate moment ahead of any other considerations. It means to put feeling ahead of conscience. I find this convicting, by the way. And it means to give away much and receive back little in return. He gave his birthright, a double portion of a whole lot, for one bowl of lentil stew. Oh, yeah, and it says a piece of bread. Bad, bad bargain. Now, why is this a concern for us here? We could just sit there and say, that's an interesting bit of history. But why is it said to us, and why in particular does the writer of Hebrews bring this up as a concern for the church? I think of what Paul said to the Corinthians, and the 15th chapter tells us that he says, don't be deceived, bad company corrupts good morals. And so that's the admonition upon every one of us here, to keep our behavior excellent and God to help us to walk in such a way that we are not the cause of stumbling. As he is saying that Esau would be if Esau was living among us now. All right. What can we say about dear old Esau? His outlook, his approach, the things that he does, this sort of betrays something in his character. This coming in famished and seeing his brother making this pot of stew, and he says, I could really go for some of that. And he says, and always the opportunist, Jacob says, sell me your birthright. And you read what he said, I'm about to die. What use is that so far off in the distance for me if I die today? Okay, done. No, you got to swear to me. Okay, I swear to you. And that sealed the deal, and he got his bowl of stew. What does this do? It elevates the now, the right now, above the later. One of the hardest things, and I think we'll spend all of our lives learning this lesson, one of the hardest things to learn is to wait, don't you think? You have to learn to wait to get your driver's license. You have to learn to wait before that first kiss. You have to learn to wait for everything. I could go on and on, couldn't we? You're having to wait for everything. I've often wondered how little horses can come out on birth and just walk off. And we spend months and months and months learning just how to pick our head up and then roll over. And they all have a major accomplishment, right? And then we have to go to school. And then we have to be taught. And we have to be spanked. And we have to sit in time out. And we have to face the wall. And we have to say, I'm sorry. And all this stuff. I was thinking about those things when we read about the decision. No one likes it. Discipline. It's unpopular. It's unpleasant. But it is useful for us, isn't it? And how long does it go on and on and on? Now, there's something going on. We don't like the whole prospect of maturing taking as long as it does. But it does. It takes the time, doesn't it? Esau was saying, now is better than later. Now, the scripture does tell us that there is an appropriate hurry in life, but it's appropriate in the realm of the spiritual. Choose you when? Today, who you're going to serve. Make up your mind now and do it now. This is what Joshua said it to his people. Elijah said it to his people when the fire was about to fall. Choose you this day whom you'll serve. It's appropriate. Or, today is the day of salvation. Something is the appropriate time. What is it? Now. So Scripture's urging men to deal with the important things and hurry about the things that are essential. Don't put this off. One of the great things that missionaries have to deal with, and pastors and Sunday school teachers, is the attitude when someone says, yeah, I'll get around to that. I'll do that someday when I'm in a better frame, when I understand things a bit better, when I can enter into it with all my heart. Yes, that's when I'll do it. And the scripture says, no, this day, today, right now, you choose now, and you'll have yourself to thank if you don't. And the day of salvation passes you by. And so there's this sense that now is better than later in spiritual things. But the scripture here is speaking of the ability to wait for God's time and God's good things and God's gifts, because they come sometimes rather slowly. How long did Abraham wait for Isaac? Have you forgotten already? This will be on the test. What's the answer? 25 years. Okay. How long did Isaac wait for these two boys? 20. Good. All right. The scripture is speaking of the ability to wait God's time. Now, the Lord faced this temptation himself. Now, think on this. The devil doesn't know what's going on fully, but he knows he has to stop what's going on in this unique person. It looks to him for all the world like God has become a man. Well, he's got to challenge that, doesn't he? And at the very least, he's got to weaken him by this suggestion, or turn him away by this suggestion, or better yet, promise him things and let him have the full experience of the power of deception. I tell you what, if you bow down before me, the devil said to him, I'll give you all of this world and all of its glory. I know you've come for this. You've come to be a king, haven't you? Well, why go through whatever you're going to go through? Why go through all the ministry? Why go through all the pain? Why go through all the rejection? Why don't we just settle it right now? You can have it now. Just fall down before me. We could just call the whole thing off. The Lord rebuke you, Satan. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him alone shall you serve. And the word of God steel him and put iron in his soul so he could say, not now, but later. God will give it in his own good time, and I will have to walk through whatever the Father wants me to walk through, and I'll do all that he has said, and then God will bring it to pass as surely as the sun rose this morning and sinks this evening. God will do it. And so our Lord faced this, and he overcame, didn't he? What was he saying? He's saying, I will not elevate now over later. I will wait what God wants. I will wait his time. Now you'd think, wait a minute. What's going on in this family? Wasn't Abraham Esau's grandfather as well? What was the form of social media back in those days? Was there Facebook? No. Instagram? Twitter? You know what social media was back then? You'd sit around your campfire and just talk with your family. Tell me the story again, Grandpa. Oh, I'd love to. And he tells the story again for the umpteenth time of what God did with him and how he prayed and waited and believed and waited and prayed and waited. And then God answered one day. Oh, I love that story. Was it just going in one ear and out the other for Esau? Obviously. Or how about the time when Abraham told him, says, you know what? We kind of rushed things once and we took things into our own hands, and your grandmother gave me her maid as a second wife, and boom, there came a son, and he was an enemy to your daddy. Really? I didn't know that. I've told it to me before over and over again. Esau experienced all the blessings. He knew all the stories. He witnessed all the great bit of faith that Jacob did as well. Somehow, I don't know, you might make the argument, and with both boys, it wasn't getting into their hearts like it should. But they knew. They knew. But this one didn't act. I think also what he does here is he says, give me this bowl of stew and sell me your burrow. Yeah, I'll sell it to you. He's lifting the material above the spiritual. The needs of the body above the needs of the spirit. I'm famishing. I'm about to die. That sounds a bit like something I would say, which is also a bit like hyperbole. I'm stretching it. I've seen men that are about to die, and they haven't just come in from the full strength of going hunting all the day. He may be weakened. He may be tired and famished. He just needs to sit for a while, but he doesn't need to sell his soul, or he doesn't need to sell his birthright to get the needs of the material satisfied over the of the spiritual. Now, the Lord dealt with this too. One of the early things he said, and this is there for us in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, I want you people, you dear folks, did he say you people? I want you, my friends, look at the grass out here. Have you seen our flowers blooming out here? You remember who planted those? Good. Jordan planted those. Every time I see that, it makes me think of Jordan, makes me want to pray for him. Thank God for him. They're starting to bloom. Jesus said, no, look at those. Or look at the birds, he said another time. Look at these things. Now, he said, about the grass, are they worried about how they look? Not so much. Doesn't your heavenly Father clothe them? Yes, he does. Did Solomon ever dress like this? Not really. But God gives it to them. Tomorrow they'll be thrown away or mowed down or something. But now look at the birds. Are they gathering into barns and plowing and sowing and reaping and all? No. Who's feeding them? I wonder that sometimes at my own bird feeder. Well, I'm feeding them until it's all gone and they still keep eating. All right, God's taking over where my little effort stopped, isn't he? God has taken care of these birds, he's saying. And he says, he makes all this application to his folks listening to him. Why are you worried? We read over this like it's not spiritual, don't we? I can't wait to get to the book of Ephesians. I can't wait to get to the epistles. I can't wait to get on to maybe the book of John. You need to stop, and I need to stop and say, why are we worried? One of the most spiritual things you'll do is to settle it in your heart. God will take care of you. He promised he would. And so Jesus is dealing this. And with this, and as he does this, it helps to start freeing us from lifting the material above the spiritual. No, the needs of the spirit far outweigh the needs of the body. If you talk about hunger, you know what God made you and me to do? To be temples for his spirit. He made us to have fellowship with him. He made us to know him. He made us able to walk with him and talk with him and enjoy him. And the old shorter catechism tells us that we will forever. Praise God. Now, the needs then of our shriveled little spirits and our big fat bodies, that we need to reverse that somehow. We say, I want to feed this thing. I want to feed my soul. I want to feast on the Word of God, and I want to walk with him and know him, and I'm quit putting the material so high and making it so important, and I'm putting material there. You can fill in any blank that you want or any commodity that you like right there. Your TV time, your home, the way your wife looks, the way your husband looks, the way your children look, your reputation, all of it. It's not as important as your spirit. And Jesus is dealing with that. Why do you worry? Paul dealt with this too. What does he say? He talks to us and says, now you have a life. You twice born sons. You sons of the resurrection. You have a life. Where is it? That's right. It's hidden with Christ in God. When Jesus is revealed, and there's our waiting, isn't it? You mean all my life? I'm not going to know life? That's not what he's saying, is he? Is it? But he is saying this, that the essence of all that God has given to us and will cause us to enjoy forever perfectly is right now in Christ. And aren't you glad then that he goes on to say over and again, you are in him. You are in him. In Christ. You are in Christ Jesus. The great experience I felt becoming a brand new believer is that God was knowable. I could actually walk with and know him and talk with him, and it opened up the whole idea to me of there's a life out there I knew nothing about. Why aren't they talking about this in church, of all places? Well, they dressed it sort of formally. They give me some basic outlines and some platitudes, but no one said, choose you this day whom you will serve. And I never knew that electing grip upon my soul like that happy day of repentance. I said, ah, now that, I've lived for years and years, but now this is life. This makes a man live. And Paul is saying that our life is hidden with Christ, not from us, but with him, where it's unassailable, where the dictators can't bomb us out of it from experiencing it, you know? They can't invade our land and drive us away from Christ. They just can't do it. Put yourself in Kiev, I think that's how you say it. And what do you have if you're a believer? You may have nothing in this world any longer, but you may still have, you do still have, if you're Christ's, him and all that is in him. And they cannot take that away. Now, is in any way Isaac culpable here for any of this? Of course, ultimately, no. But what do you see? You see a man who loves. It says it, it's going to say it more than once in this Isaac story. He had a taste for game. He loved venison or whatever it was that was the particular animal of choice. He loved it. Kids grow up knowing things about their daddies, don't they? Daddy likes this. I'll go get it for him. He will like me. Maybe Esau had heard the story that the older was going to serve the younger, and he said, not on my watch. I'm going to get the blessing. I'm going to get the inheritance, and I'm going to walk in the birthright, and it's going to come to me, and I'm going to make my daddy love me. And so we're going to see the time when it comes down to blessing him. What does Isaac say to his son? Go out and get me something so that my soul may bless you. And I'm just saying there could be a dynamic going on in the family of no one fully grasping the whole idea of the way that God does things. If that's so, isn't it good that God still does things? He doesn't wait upon our full understanding. He just does what he's going to do. And sometimes we have to walk along, and after a while we say, whoa, look at what God did. It wasn't that wonderful. Well, Rebekah seems to be the one holding on more dearly to the promise. She seems to favor Jacob. Isaac seems to favor Esau because he gets what he likes to eat from this boy. Well, now, we said we'd end with Hebrews 12. If you'd like to look there, go with me for just a moment. The book of Hebrews, and this is an interesting statement when he lists this as a possibility. Let there be no immoral person. But he first starts by saying this: see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. And then he says what? That no root of bitterness. And what he starts to describe here is how one person's malignant attitude can start working its way through a congregation. What does he say? He says, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up, and there's some malicious life with that, springs up and it causes trouble. And then by that, many are defiled. And he gives us no particular illustrations of that. He states this as a principle. This is what can happen among a group of people. That's why Paul says, you know, bad company corrupts good morals. How do we say? One bad apple, right? In the barrel. When we think of things like that, what we ought to say when we think of it is, oh God, let me not be that apple. In fact, Lord, let there be no bad apple. He says, see to it that no one comes short. Help one another, encourage one another, strengthen one another, that there be no immoral person, no godless person like Esau, who was so earthly minded, so temporal minded, so given to the immediate needs of the body that he just could not wait. He put all of the future in one side and a bowl of little stew on the other and says, I'll take the stew. Now that's the kind of thing that the writer of Hebrews is saying, oh, don't be like this. Don't be given to this world. Don't be given to time like Esau was. Don't be given to the desires of the flesh like Esau was. Because that will, oh God, that can be of harm in the body of Christ. So, the other side of that is, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside the encumbrance, every encumbrance, and the sin. And here's an honest statement which so easily, what? Entangles us. I appreciate that, don't you? Because it's the statement of a man who wrestles, just like any man will wrestle. He's got a lower nature, and he's trying to mortify it and put it to death. And he says, man, this is a trouble. And it's easy to slip into this. But let's put this aside. The encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance, patience. There's a race set before each of us. And this isn't a 100-yard dash. It's a long-distance slog. Now, you'll find as you run this that there's a runner right by you, right by your side. He's invisible, but he's there. And he's giving you his support. And he's helping you all the way. And at the end of the race, he'll also be there at the finish line to welcome you and to say, good run. Come home. Let's pray. Lord, how thy word lives on and on and on. And it takes something that's almost 4,000 years old and presents it to us as tomorrow's problem and tomorrow's situation. And we thank you, Lord, for the timely nature and the way that your word speaks to us. Oh, Lord, may we settle it in our hearts that unlike Esau, we want to be those who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises. Lord, give us a taste, not for things of this age, but for the things of the age to come. Give us desires, Lord, for that which is true life, and not that which is the cheap substitute that will be gone the next day. Lord, help us in these things. Make us far-sighted Christians. Make us noble-minded Christians. God, help me. Help us all, Lord. And we ask this of you in the name of Christ. And thank you for every mercy we've received and the mercies yet to come. And we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.